people with that piano and the keyboard and the recorders just adding to that sound, and the fact that creation does sing the Father's song, and we greatly rejoice. Well, we've spent three services, this being the last as far as my plan is for right now, to wrap up a mini-series of the Reformation Sunday kind of messages. And when we consider the five solas, there's one that, well, I suppose if you had to pick one above the all, you know, I mentioned this morning that the material source or cause of the Reformation was the sola vide. By faith, the just shall live by faith alone. And that was, it's not faith plus works, it's faith and faith alone whereby we are saved. It's not, you do not add anything to the finished work of Christ. But, and the formal cause that lays the foundation for all the solas was that we considered this morning, the sola scriptura. That what can we know anything about God, about faith, about Christ, about grace? We have to come to the Word of God. And so what we believe to be true about the Word of God. And so the reformation of the churches or Christianity's view of the Scriptures became immensely important. And so that becomes the formal cause. But I suppose that with the statement that is true that the solas and the Reformation was all about a sense of reclaiming the centrality of God the Father in the plan and purposes of creation, of salvation, and all of that, that if you were to take one sola that would embrace them all, the one sola that is, I don't want to say supersedes, but in a sense it does, the one that is kind of all-encompassing and is the great one would be the one of consideration tonight, and that would be the Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so this one upholds it all. To understand sometimes a biblical concept, it is always good to consider the opposite or what was in conflict at the time so that you can understand why Soli Deo Gloria it becomes so important. I think it's Steve Lawson, the first time I heard use the illustration of taking diamonds and putting them on black velvet to make the diamonds really sparkle. Well, to properly understand Soli Deo Gloria, what was that which, you know, the opposite or in the contrast that we could hold it? Well, I suppose, and this would then cause us to go back to reflect upon the historicity of the Reformation, and that was this. To God alone be the glory. Well, what was trying to seek the glory and had unseated God? It was actually the church. With the Pope, Roman Catholicism, I one time had a person ask me, why do I keep talking about Roman Catholic Church? Today we just call it Catholic. Well, it's because I want to keep it in mind. It is the Roman Catholic Church. It's the official church. Because the word Catholic just means universal. So even the Apostles' Creed, other places can talk about the Holy Catholic Church, and that's okay. It's the Roman Catholic Church that we oppose. And but the Roman Catholic Church had sought the preeminence. If you want a biblical reference to a man who sought the preeminence would be Diotrephes in 3 John. That was not a good place to be. That John the Apostle, the beloved one, wanted to confront him face to face and to confront him about his sin, because he was placing himself in a place of preeminence. And yet we are clearly taught that it is Christ that is to have the preeminence in all things. And so it was to understand the Soli Deo Gloria to consider the preeminence of the church. It was the church. All the glory was to go to the church. The church was to control the Word of God. The church was to control the interpretation of the Word of God. That people cannot in and of themselves, I mean, the lowly peons, you know, those low people out there in the world, they cannot be let go and to freely have the Word of God. It's got to be the church and the hierarchy of the church. Well, as the Reformation grew, the idea of Soli Deo Gloria became immensely important. Not only was it post Tenebras Lux out of darkness light. It was also out of the ecclesia, out of the church, came the Soli Deo Gloria. That it really came. Now, that's not to undercut the importance of the ecclesia or the church or ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. That it's not to downplay that at all. The church, the bride of Christ, the people of God, the people that were given unto the Son by the Father through a covenant that was given, that he bought them and he redeemed them, solus Christus. And all it's a wonderful thing, the church. But the church in and of itself has one source of glory, and that glory is only reflected. It's the reflected glory of God himself. The only reason why we have gathered here tonight is because of the grace of God and the glory of God that has gloriously brought us eternal salvation and redemption, the deliverance from our sin. And so you see, any glory that we demonstrate here is only reflected because it is the glory of God alone that is to be emphasized in that. And so we read verses in the scriptures like this. Psalm 115 in the first part, chapter 115, the first verse, the first part says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." It's to God and God alone. What is the purpose of man? What is the whole purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy his presence forever. Our London Confession of Faith says that. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that. The Protestants all started out that way. And yet today, that is really corrupted. Many of those churches that came out, as it were, and identified at least originally, some of them that even bear Martin Luther's name, they're no longer about the glory of God, but they're a glory about the church once again. And it only teaches us some reminder things of things like John Calvin, who said that the heart of man is an idol factory. And the biggest idol that man makes is himself. And we always reboot, divert, go back to ourselves and originally to sin. It is our bent of what we are as fallen creatures, even as redeemed. We tend to go back to the way of least, either the way of least resistance or the way of darkness rather than to the way of light. And so churches that have come out of the Reformation now are not about the glory of God, but rather they're about the glory of man. Now, sometimes that man refers to, the preacher himself, that he's into it for himself and it's his glory. Or it could be the glory of a denomination that boasts about their numbers or how many baptisms they've had and the like, or how many countries that they have gone to. It is easy to boast in and of ourselves, but let's read what Paul said. If I'm going to boast, I want to boast in Christ. I want to boast about my God. And that goes down not only to individual denominations and things like that, but that has also come out to really theological systems. That's one reason why we don't shy away from calling ourselves in a more reformed tradition or a Calvinistically identified church, because Arminianism rose because of Arminius, that was about the centrality of man. That in theology, you either get a man-centered theology or a God-centered theology. Who is going to be emphasized in that? Man in his freedom or God in his sovereignty? Now, we have the kind of a hybridization in Christianity today, but whenever you hybridize, you tend to bring out bad traits. Trust me, I'm a biologist, and while an animal that if you breed an animal and it comes out and it's an albino, they're worth more money in the pet trade. But in the trade of which they are found, that's the hybridization of the mutation is not for the positive, but rather for the negative. Albinoism, they tend to get cancer more easily, skin cancer. They tend to have bad eyesight. They tend to have problems internally. And that same thing is true. When you hybridize the difference, you try to hijack the whole thing of to God alone be the glory, and then trying to share glory with man. Contemporary Christianity, where they try to gear services that to please the sinner, you know, trying to be, a worshiper friendly or sinner friendly. I'm not here to please sinners. I am here to worship God. And so that manifests itself in so many different ways in our contemporary Christianity. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, another verse that we could use as a basis to the message of Soli Deo Gloria, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching a sermon, and he was on that particular text in Romans 11:36, and I was surprised at how much he spent time, but he went on, and it was captivating. He said, back in the time when there was nothing but God, and there was no such thing as time, and God needed nothing, and God knew all things, and the plan was set because he's a sovereign God, and he was alone. There was no sun, but there was no need for a sun, for the brightness of his glory would shine light on anything that would have existed except for God himself. And he developed that thought, the preexistence of matter and the eternality of God. I thought, wow, you did that before 10,000 people and they stayed to listen to your sermon. That's pretty impressive. And he expounded that. And then God spoke and brought things into existence. So we just sang, all creation sings God's praise. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There was a time that was pretemporal that they didn't. He spoke, they did, and they still do, even though cursed, as mentioned this morning. Now that's impressive. And that shows us something of the greatness of all of this thing that we call soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Psalm 50 and verse 22 says this. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest God tear you into pieces and there be none to deliver you. The glory of God is something that, this is going to be a statement of understatement. It's kind of important to God. God is kind of jealous of his glory. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. And if there is a sarcastic statement in Scripture, it would be when he says, this is God who speaks. Are there other gods? I don't know of any. Because there are no other gods. Because I alone am God. That our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, because he's a pure and holy consuming fire. And so we got to get this glory of God right, but the Reformation was reclaiming all of this. The all-consuming idea of the solas of the Reformation are found in Soli Deo Gloria. The church wanted glory. That's when they, and ultimately it was the tipping point, or the tipping, I guess it's called the tipping point, that just was, it was the straw that broke the camel's back that made Martin Luther just pop out against the Pope and all the Catholic Church with that whole idea of that you could give the church extra money and pop your loved ones out of purgatory. And he said, what? You know, and there was a joke that went around, you know, with the clinking of the offering into the offering plate, another soul springs from hell. Blasphemous. And he looked at it and go, no, no, I can keep quiet no longer. And that was one of the ideas of the things that was that he posted on there, because he understood that the church was seeking its glory. They wanted that money to buy more gold to make the church look better. My brethren, we have a God that doesn't need to look any better because he is perfect. He is most beautiful. He is most wonderful. This past week, in spending time with my dear friend, Dr. Alan Monroe and his wife, Dr. Beverly Monroe. I love getting around him because I can talk about things that are in areas that are deep philosophical thought, because I never took a college class in philosophy. And he was good friends with another good friend of mine who's just simply scared me, and some of you know him, is Dr. Jim Greer. And these are two men that are, this will be an understatement too, they're really smart. Those guys had a powerful intellect and things like that. And I like to challenge him on different thoughts and things like that. And as we were talking about the glory of God and what he was doing and that sort of thing, it is so encouraging. But one of the things that Dr. Monroe and I talked about this day was a subject of several, another understatement, books that came to me by way of his library that was the concept of the openness of God. That is a thought that is still being discussed and is out there. It is total heresy, and it comes off as sounding spiritual, and it is suicide. And that is this. People will say, if we say that God cannot have a new thought, and the response usually is of those that are heretics, will say, well, I am not going to limit God. Gag. I'm not going to limit God from being unable to think a new thought. I'm not going to put God in a box. Again, gag. You know, and we were talking about this idea of the openness of God. Now, those sound spiritual and sounds good. However, God cannot think any new thought because he's thought of everything. And there's nothing left. And I told him, because he's always said, you know, you communicate in funny ways. And he is a man, he's a master of the English language, and he hates sometimes my slang. And of course, you know me, that only prods me to want to do it more because I don't have to worry about a grade. And I told him, I says, you know, when I talk about the openness of God, the way I put it's like this. God cannot think of a new thought because he's thoughted of everything that's ever been and possibly could have been thoughted about. I don't think thoughted is a word. And that just drives him nuts. But I said, but it communicates, doesn't it? And he goes, yeah, okay, I'll give you that. There's nothing left. You see, people to say, well, God, I'm not going to limit God for the possibility of a new thought. Their God is too small. Because there's nothing left. There's no possibility with God because he reaches all possibilities and exceeds and excels them all. So philosophically, you know, when people come into these kinds of arguments and that, when it comes to God, that his all-consuming glory becomes so important. Man's chief end is to glorify that God and to enjoy him forever. The glory of God is the grand meta-narrative of the scriptures. It is the central, cohesive super glue that holds the Bible together. Now, the grand meta-narrative is usually thought of in redemptive thoughts, and that is the coming, the redemption of God of sinners after the fall and things like that. And that is a good way to review that. Some look at the grand meta-narrative and they see that within the covenants of God. And in a way, that would be true. The covenants made in the Old Testament culminating in the new covenant, which is the covenant of our eternal salvation. But as I've kind of tried to think about it, it would seem to me that all of those things seem to humbly bow into the presence of the glory of God. Why did God, who existed pre-time, make anything? Because it pleased him. That expresses his sovereignty, and he receives glory from it. Why did God even allow the fall into sin and the brokenness in this world? Because ultimately, he will receive glory from it. Why is it that the eternal kingdom is so important? Because it is the kingdom of his glory. We'll mention that here in a few moments. You see, the glory of God is that grand meta-narrative that overall encompassing bigness of all of everything, of all of thought. You know, this would be the time to throw out important words like the epistemological and teleological cohesiveness of it all. Now, if you didn't go to college, or if you did go to college and forgot what those words mean, yeah, I wouldn't have to want to fully identify and define them either. But it basically means all of knowledge and of all of reality bows to the glory of God. So that makes this a really important kind of a thing when we come to this. The glory of God from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. It's all about the glory of God, and to God alone be the glory. Now, what I want to do is to really just answer two questions about all of this. And the first is this: what is glory? Yeah, it's a word. I mean, it's a little word. And we have ideas about it. Tonight, as you know, sometimes I try to dress according to what I'm preaching on. And the orange and the red and the all of that, in contrast to the black, is not Halloween, even though there are Halloweeners out there running around. You know, it's the night of the empty skins. Halloweener, get it? Yeah. That's why I'm a pastor and not a comedian. And by the way, you know, this is a different kind of a night. We've already passed out candy. I only say that publicly so that my wife knows that I didn't eat that candy that's missing. But you know, it used to be kids would ding dong, trick or treat. I kid you not, this happened tonight. Ding dong. I'm allergic to peanuts. You got to give me something that doesn't have peanuts in it. I'm going, I don't know what's in this stuff. My wife buys it. I'm just throwing it to you. Yeah, what? So I gave him some Rolos or something. I think I read that Rolos were gluten-free. And so I figured, well, gluten-free, maybe that means it doesn't have peanuts too. I don't know. Well, anyways, the glory of God. And I tried to do that because we normally think, I know I do, when I think of glory, I think of light or of fire, of consumption. Our God is a consuming fire and that sort of thing, which would only be based a little bit on what we would find in the book of Exodus. So you take your Bible, turn there with me if we would. On these solas messages, I've been trying to write out verses and be able to quote some. So I felt even convicted that we didn't turn to a lot of passages this morning, so I want to go back to that this morning. But in Exodus chapter 24 and beginning at verse 15, we've got Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. A high point in the life of Israel, coming out of Egypt and getting the law of God. This is a pretty important time. And God was relaying much to Israel concerning these things. And so at beginning at verse 13, it says, "And so Moses arose and with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Ur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain." And now look at verse 16 and 17. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Now, let me just pause there. You know, we just read that and then we're done. 6 days. Actually, it was the seventh day. Now, the first thing that comes into mind, I wonder if those were literal 24-hour days. They were, you know. I mean, you know, just like they are in Genesis chapter 1. But what also gets is, I don't think he ate, so he must have been fasting. And then I think of mundane things like, I wonder where he went to the bathroom. You know, and the fact of the matter of that is, God was in no rush. He wanted Moses in the right state of mind. This was time. We tend to want to go in and flippantly, give me what I want now. It's kind of like the total really wild and very strongly rebellious liberal Democrats, and some I listened to a Democrat speak today, and they say, well, we just need to tell them that sometimes these things take time. Well, a lot of the younger generation, they don't believe in waiting and spending time. They want everything now. They have no ability to wait. Well, God seemed to want Moses to wait. But now look at verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain and the eyes of the children of Israel. Trying to describe the glory of God, well, at least here on Mount Sinai, it was serious, it was consuming, it was fire-like, it was this idea of holiness. And so some have said some things like this concerning holiness, or the glory of God, that the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display as a consuming fire. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and all of that, and the seraphim do not look upon the glory of God. That's why they, because of the brightness, no man can see God and live. We've got the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God came down with Christ, and then they couldn't see that. When Moses comes back and he glows, that's all reflective glory. God didn't give him that glory. It was reflected of the glory that God had. And so this idea of glory sometimes carries the way of light. But the Hebrew word itself is kavod. And it is the, and by the way, and in the New Testament, it is doxa. And that's where we get the term doxology, which goes to the act of worship. But this idea of kavod in the Old Testament, when it talks a lot about the glory of God, it is the idea of the presence of God. Now, to go to the opposite, Ichabod is the glory has departed. The presence of God is gone. And so the glory of God is so intrinsically involved into the presence of God. Now, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But the manifestation of his presence is different in different places. Is God here tonight? Yes. Is his glory demonstrated here in us? Well, some of you have a pretty bright face, but there's others, you know, we're going to let go. But, you know, the idea is, but God is also seated on a throne in heaven. And the glory manifested there is a tad different. There's brightness and glory and I guess to, you know, as the Apostle John would say as he would go up to heaven, or Paul going up to seventh, third heaven, that the idea is seeing things that are inexpressible. So the manifestation of the presence of God through his glory is a little bit different. But the word itself in the Hebrew has the idea of weightiness, the idea of heaviness. There is a heaviness to God. It is substantial. I drive a Toyota 4Runner. One of the nice things about the 4Runner is it's the smallest of the vehicles on the same chassis as the Tundra and other trucks, and it's got a more substantial chassis. Now, I'm taking that, that's what they say. I don't really know that for a fact, but we'll assume that it's all true because for sake of illustration. It's a substantial. It's also heavier. It is heavy duty, and that's what's kind of neat, even though the truck itself is the smallest of the trucks on that. And it has that idea that God, now this is going to sound so funny, but God is substantial. Like he's all substantiability. I think that's another word I just made up, but you know, it communicates. He is heavy. I think of the jokesters or of the hipsters or of the hippies that go around and they, you know, they used to go and say, when they would hear some heavy thought or hear a good thought, they go, hey man, heavy. You know, it's heavy. That's what God's glory is. It's substantial. There's a heaviness in the midst of it, that God is most substantive. That's heavy. Now, let me put it another way. To take God lightly is dangerous. That's one reason why there should be a seriousness to our worship. You don't bebop into the presence of a substantial God. That's the problem with contemporary Christianity. They don't have a heavy God. They got God light. They've got God friendly. Now, praise God that Jesus calls his followers also friends. But be careful that, you know, that friendship doesn't become a frivolous a kind of a thing, and it breeds contempt. That is the reason why I love the phraseology of R.C. Sproul when he would talk to us in class, and he says, when you gather to worship, you gather into the presence of God and into the audience of one. How much room, how many other presences of God were there on top of the Ark of the Covenant? How many people sit on the throne of God in the throne room of heaven? You see, the preciousness, the heavy thought of we serve a God, one God expressed into three persons. And there are people that want to say, until I can understand that, you know, I am not going to believe in the Trinity. And as I've expressed several times, I don't want a God that I fully understand, because I'm not God and my brain is puny and his existence is all incomprehensible. And I can only understand God to the degree that he has revealed himself. And he has said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And he's also claimed God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's heavy. That's substantial. That's my God. And when I pray to the Father using the Son's name, prodded by the Spirit of God. I don't fully understand that. I praise God for it because he's a real God, and that gives him glory. And so that comes into this area of weightiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 39 through 41 talks about different kinds of glory. You know, there's the glory of the celestial body and of the material body. And I was talking to Cheryl McCoy this week about, you know, people in heaven. And I hinted at it this morning when I said about Carol Wigman's mother looking upon Christ with what? Spiritual eyes? Celestial eyes? Special spirit body? I don't know. But I know she's gazing and she's present with Christ. And that she doesn't have her resurrected body yet. She'll get that when Jesus comes back. But I do know this, that she is experiencing the glory of God in ways that we have yet to do it, as long as all of you are still alive. And I'm alive. And that's part of that. Now, so there's different kinds of glory, and it's manifested in its perfections, in the attributes that are put on display by the greatness of our God. That's what is reflected within creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But that's still reflective. And the firmament shows his handiwork. We bear the imago Dei. We were created to reflect the greatness and the glory of God. Whereby can a man rob God? Well, in that passage, it can talk about from tithes and offerings. But when God image bearers do not give God glory, they are robbing God. That's part of their eternal judgment. So, God guards his glory in the midst of that. Moses in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, mentions all of that. He does not share his glory with anyone. And there have been those times when it has just come out. I may mention of the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not going to go to that passage. That's found in Matthew 17. But let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. If you remember this passage, you know, remember the prologue in the Gospel of John. And that the Gospel of John was all about showing that Jesus is the great I Am, that he is God in the flesh. And I love Gospel of John chapter 1, and there are several key passages that are instrumental in all of this, and it is found, John chapter 1 is one of them. Notice this, it says, in the beginning, this is John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So, all material substance finds its origin in God, and He made it to express and to give Him glory. In Him was life. Now, life is not material, that is immaterial, and God is also the author of that. So the very fact that we are living beings, animals are living beings, plants are living beings, and even viruses. I don't think too many people have ever said this, but COVID gives God glory. COVID finds its existence because it came from God. Now, I'm not saying to come to Him for judgment and all that. We could talk, that's another sermon. But the idea, nothing exists except from God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then you go to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His, that refers to Christ, His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is glory in the virgin birth. And that is questioned by liberal denominations and by people in the secular world, those that say follow the science. Well, my God is bigger than science. Science doesn't exist without my God. And God says that He used a virgin and sent His Son to be placed into her womb. His glory demands it, and I believe it. And so we accept that by faith. But then John, later on, as he was writing, and go to 1 John. John writing an epistle, a letter to the church. And this is how it grabbed his soul. That is this glory of God. 1:1 of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. That goes back to that Deuteronomy passage. Which we have looked upon. And that idea there means gazed upon. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The glory of God exists, and we who have been created in the image of His Son share in His glory, not ours, His. And we have an alien righteousness, and we share that, and it brings believers joy. A true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested and should do for that for which we have been created. Give God glory. It's not about you. It is about Him. So, and God guards all of that. Now, that's the answering the question, what is glory? The second question, I won't spend as much time, but what are areas in which glory is made mention? The glory of God is mentioned in its reflectiveness in several different places. The first place is, and we've said this several times, in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the earth is filled with His glory. One place that I do want to make mention of, because this is in the this reflects the world of which in which we live, go to Romans chapter 1. I mentioned this morning, but this is too good to miss out on. Let's go to chapter 1 of Romans, and beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But notice how he goes on to define that. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, now they didn't know him salvifically, they did not know him as the Redeemer, but they knew that God existed. Hence, there are no atheists. Although they knew him, they did not, what? Glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is just explaining life today in a secular world. And they changed, and that's exactly what evolution does. That's exactly what, technically, the Green New Deal does. Technically, human government and socialism, and they try to take concepts and try to replace God and to make what the Catholic Church was doing, giving the glory to the church. Politics today seems to be trying to give the glory to the government. But notice in verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped, not the true and holy one, but they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever, amen. That last part, blessed forever, amen, was an ancient phrase from a hymn of the first century, and it is a doxology. It was giving God glory. So, the first area is the area of creation. Another area where the glory of God is made mention of is with his Son. We already saw that in John chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 as well is another passage that clearly just points to the fact that Jesus Christ is an area of God's glory. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his heaviness, that is, the brightness of his substantiveness, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet in this world, many people only know Christ as a swear word. Derogatory, adding things, adjectives, and concepts to the precious name of the brightness of the image of the glory of God, because they reduce the glory of God into things that are corruptible. So the areas of glory are found in creation. The areas of glory are found in his Son. The areas of glory are mentioned in salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 talks about the glorious gospel. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 refers to that same concept, that the glory of God was put on display. You want a heavy thought? God, who needs nothing, killed his Son to redeem his enemies that he didn't need. What do you do with that? And yet I just explained the gospel to you. And that was demonstrated on the cross. When God himself, Martin Luther cried out, God, forsaking God. When Jesus cried out those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Jesus was. For whatever that means. Martin Luther couldn't get it. But this I know, that's heavy. and the glory of God was in it. And I am saved because of it. And when he said, it is finished, the glory of God is made manifest in our salvation. It's not a very intelligent thing to reject the Savior, and yet people continue in that rejection day after day, even though they know the truth. The areas of the glory of God that are mentioned in scriptures, in creation, in his Son, in salvation, it should also and is expressed in worship. It's expressed in worship. The reformers were concerned about how God was treated in worship. That's one reason why I am concerned how God is treated in worship. Now, worship can be expressed in many different ways, and it is in other kinds of cultures. I showed that video from Haiti, and I don't think Haitians can hold still as they express their worship, and that's okay. You know, that doesn't make them less. That doesn't mean that that was not really worship. It's true. But some of this stuff in the flippant, non-heavy expressions of worship that is seen in this world was also found in the first century. Is that not what Paul was addressing? When the unsaved or when the visitor comes into your services and sees all of this babbling going on, are they not going to come in and call you all mad? You know, it had to be corrected on the day of Pentecost by Peter when those who were observant and those that were not believers yet, and they said, these men are drunk. Aha, no they aren't. No, this is a manifestation, a sign gift to show the transition that the gospel is now no longer a covenant made with Israel. It's a covenant made by way of the spotless Lamb of God to include the world, Gentiles included, dogs, in the eyes of Jews. Because that's heavy. And so you see, we ought to be concerned as well as the reformers on how God is treated in worship. There is the danger of experimental worship. People that constantly are looking for new ways of worship. I know of a church not far from here. It sends chills up and down my spine when they accuse churches that believe in serious worship as being part of the establishment of the church. And they look for creating a community that is different and new and fresh. You know, when Moses saw the fire of God on Mount Sinai, the gainsayers were swaying Aaron down at the bottom of the mountain. How did that new experimental theology and experimental worship style work out for Israel? Yeah, not so hot. Can you imagine? It's probably good that that happened, because if we actually had the stones that were written by the finger of God, that we would make them idols. We just would. I want a piece, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And so Moses throws it down and judges them. Experimental worship. You don't have to worry about what you wear to church. Just come naked and dance around a golden calf. And everything is cool because we want to make people happy. We're here for your happiness. We want you to express your freedom. Baloney. And sanctified words. Baloney. It's about God. Theology expressed in music ought to be God uplifting, not God blasphemous. It needs to be accurate theologically. And so, the area of glory mentioned in Scripture is in creation, in His Son, in salvation, and in worship. We are to worship God how? In spirit and truth, and we gather to the audience of one in that. Us is not at the center of worship. God is. Now, the last place that that worship is mentioned in the scripture, and that is found in his kingdom. The book of Psalms would happen to point this out. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse 11. Now, we could also go to the book of the Revelation and look at some of those, but in Psalm 145 and verse 11, we read this: "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom." Dr. Alva J. McLean, who was the founding president of Grace Theological Seminary, he was kind of the Gresham Machum of the Grace Brethren, and he was the founding president of Grace Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book that has supposedly never been answered, and it was called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Because you see, there was a kingdom. It was a mediatorial kingdom. There was a kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, of which they totally messed up and so forth. And they needed the son of David, not David, upon the throne. And that will happen one day. There is a future for ethnic Israel. But there is a kingdom coming on earth. And we call it a millennial kingdom. And it appears, at least if you would read the scriptures, if those scriptures are to be interpreted literally, there will be a literal kingdom on earth manifested with the Son of God seated upon his throne in Jerusalem. But then that kingdom continues on into what is called the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom not already. See, there is a kingdom already, but there is a kingdom also not yet. And the kingdom is that except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. We enter in through faith. And that includes all believers, all of God's chosen, all the people for whom Christ died in his kingdom. And that kingdom is an expression of the glory of God. There was a time, pre-temporal, I really don't know if that really exists, but it communicates again, you know, the existence of God pre-temporal. That there was not an eternal kingdom, and now there is. And it's going to be populated by people that God chose to create and also allowed to fall and chose to them unto salvation. And he bought them. And in the midst of that, for all eternity, we will be the trophies of his grace, of his mercy, but that's all wrapped up into his glory. That's heavy. That's substantial. That's eternal. That is real stuff from a God who existed before there was stuff. And yet he existed, and he brought stuff into existence. And he included you and me. And then he redeemed you and me. And he gets glory from it all. My brethren, the glory of God is important. That is the reason why there was another phrase, a Latin phrase that was used by the reformers that became so important. It was called Coram Deo. Living before the face of God so that we will bring him glory. Tonight, we were going to close by singing the doxology. We do that often, and I don't know that that's really necessary to do tonight, but I am going to ask now that you would stand with me. And let me read a doxology. Let me read a doxology that is found in the book of Jude. Jude is a book, one chapter, and it's all about the bad guys, apostasy, the wicked. Wicked angels, false prophets, and it all. And one would think that they are robbing God of glory. But Jude, in verse 20, it says, "But you, beloved, build yourself up on the most holy faith," and goes on and mentions these things. But then he says, in his doxology, "Hear the word of the Lord. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise. Be glory, be heaviness, be substantiveness. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And God's people said, amen. Soli Deo Gloria. Coram Deo. Let's live it for him. You are dismissed.